Have you ever wondered, what should I pray for? Certainly, of course, we recognize that we need to ask for forgiveness from God. And of course, we ask for God's blessings on those who are around us and related to us and the struggles that they go through. But when we want to dig deeper than that and we want to go beyond that and continue on, what next? Where should our prayers go? What things should we lift up to God? Psalm 119 is itself an entire prayer. A prayer of a man who is going through struggle. A prayer of a man who, based on God's word, is wondering why God has not delivered yet and why his struggle continues. Why his oppressors continue. He's a man that's praying for deliverance, salvation, and victory. I'd like for us to look not at the entire psalm, but one particular section that I think just highlights some great advice when it comes to praying for victory. Several statements here that will help us when we want to dig deeper in prayer and soar higher in prayer. I'd like for us to consider what it says in Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Eight statements, eight requests that this psalmist brings to God and lifts up before him, all ultimately ending in the desire for life, the desire for salvation, the desire for victory. We've already read it once, but once again, let's go to Psalm 119, verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Before we examine this section of Psalm 119, would you go to God in prayer with me? God and Father, we long for life. We long for victory. We want to overcome, being your servants that conquer and vanquish the enemy, that stand around your throne in all eternity, lifting up voices, not just with one another, but with all of your saints throughout all eternity. Father, we are so thankful for this little glimpse into heaven that we get to experience tonight as we gather with our brothers and sisters. And we pray that you would help us to have the victory that will bring us before your throne with all of our brothers and sisters. Help us tonight as we long for teaching and understanding and life and commitment and your promises. And help us to see these things, that they can be a part of our ongoing prayers to you, seeking from you the help and the strength and the courage that will give us victory. Father, we pray that everything we do here tonight brings you the glory and not us. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son we pray. Amen. The very first thing in this prayer for victory: teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. Teach me your statutes. We need to understand that this psalm is not just, as some call it, a didactic psalm, a learning psalm, a psalm that's just talking to us about the Word of God and all the ins and outs and everything that we might can consider about the Word of God. This is, at heart, a lament. This psalmist is going through difficulties and struggles, trials and tribulations. We can back up to verse 25. He says, "My soul clings to dust." We can drop down to verse 61, "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me." Verse 69, "The insolent smear me with lies." And we can find verse after verse like this. This is a psalmist who's going through trouble. He has enemies. He has oppressors. But what's the foundation? What is it underlying at the very heart of everything that he wants? He says, "Lord, teach me your statutes." If we want victory, that's where it needs to begin. Lord, I need to know your statutes. Teach them to me. We recognize here, of course, that a disciple learns from God. If we want to pray for victory, if we want that victory, we need to pray for that learning that God will teach us His statutes, that we will know them, and that they will be the foundation of everything we do and everything that we pursue. Because without His statutes, there will be no victory for us. But the psalmist continues, it's not enough to just know the statutes. He goes on to say, give me understanding. Give me understanding. I want to know your statutes, but let me understand them as well. This is the same request that Solomon made in 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9, God has given to Solomon the opportunity to request anything. And he says, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And in verse 11, God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right. Solomon was looking for discernment. He was looking for understanding. He recognized that he needed to be able to understand the difference between right and wrong. He was governing a great and mighty people. He was governing God's people. And he was going to need help understanding and discerning so that he could counsel and lead his people. I think we need to recognize the need for this prayer. Give me understanding. Listen to what it says in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. In Romans 8 and verse 5, Paul wrote, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Before we comment, let's also look at a sister passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, I think that we can make one of two extreme mistakes with these passages. On the one hand, there are those who go to these passages and say, see, why, you can't understand the Bible at all. The Bible is a mystery. Unless there is some type of miraculous something that happens inside you, you can't understand it. You think you can read it, but it doesn't mean what it looks like it's saying. We need some kind of miracle to help us understand that. And I believe that's untrue. I believe God knows how to communicate with His people. But I think in response to that extreme, sometimes we might go to the other extreme. That spending time in God's Word is just antiseptic. It's just like studying some college textbook. But what Paul points out is that if we want understanding, our mind has to be focused on the Spirit. Not just anyone can understand this. The mind focused on the flesh won't get it. They won't understand what is being asked of us, what God is saying for us. And even what they do understand won't make sense to them. How could it work like that? We need to understand that we must seek God and ask Him, as the psalmist did, if we want victory, not only, Lord, teach me your statutes, but give me understanding. Help me to direct my mind to the Spirit and the things of the Spirit, so that the Spirit's things make sense to me, and I will pursue them with my whole heart. Teach me your statutes. Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Lead me in your path. When we go to Psalm 23, we like the idea of being led in God's path. In Psalm 23, in verse 3, it says, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And we love these paths of righteousness because in Psalm 23, the paths of righteousness lead us beside quiet waters and lead us to lie down in green pastures. And what a wonderful picture that is for us. We love that idea of being in those green pastures and drinking those clear, quiet, still waters. But it's interesting, in Psalm 119, where is the path of righteousness? How do we get to those quiet waters and those green pastures? In Psalm 119, it's the path of your commandments. We like quiet waters and we like green pastures, but sometimes the idea of commandments are not quite as exciting to us. Commandments are controlling. Commandments are manipulating. Commandments are limiting. Lord, we want you to lead us in your paths, but really, could you limit the commandments? But that's not what this psalmist prays for. This psalmist wanting victory says, lead me in the path of your commandments. Why is he able to say that? Because he understood exactly where the path of God's commandments would lead. In John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 50, Jesus says this. John 12 and verse 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Jesus himself explains why he would only walk in the path of God's commandments. Because it's the commandments that lead to life. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, lead me in that path of your commandments. Because he knew exactly where that path leads. Do you want life? Do you want victory? The only way to have that is to walk in the path of God's commandments. And so I encourage you, if you want your prayers to tend toward victory, pray that God would lead you. He would guide you. He would direct you into the path of His commandments. Whether He uses His word or He uses His people, whether He uses disciplinary circumstances, that He will take whatever means to guide you into the path of His commandments. And understand, for all our questions and debate today about how God might guide us and how God might lead us, nothing He ever does to guide and lead us is going to contradict His commands. We want Him to lead us into the path of His commandments because it's the path of His commandments that leads us to life. And this psalmist says, I delight in it. Can you imagine that? Delighting in commandments? Delighting in being told what to do and where to go? That's what this psalmist says. God, tell me where to go. Tell me what to do. Tell me how to live my life. Command me in those paths. I delight in your commandments. And when we believe that His commandments lead us to life, that's where delight can come from. Lead me in your path. Incline my heart. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, it tells us that the heart is deceitful. In Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. We can be deceived by our heart. If we simply pursue what just seems right to us in our heart and our thoughts and our feelings, death can be the result. And so the psalmist prays, incline my heart. Incline it to your testimonies. Take my heart of hearts where I think and where I feel and where I respond and where I react from that gut reaction. Take that and incline it to your testimonies. By contrast, in Psalm 141, we see the psalmist there say, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. God, don't let my heart be inclined to follow after those who participate in wickedness and evil. Let my heart be inclined to follow your testimonies. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 explains why this is so important. It says that we need to guard our hearts Keep watch over our hearts, for from it flow the springs of life. What's happening in our heart is what's going to come out in our actions. It's what's going to come out in how we live day in and day out. And so if we want the victory, we need to be praying, God, incline my heart to your testimonies, away from evil. Take over my heart. Even Jesus, in his model prayer, said, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from evil. Let us not be tempted. He's asking for that inclining power, that God would work to help us guard our hearts, protecting them, inclining them toward his will and his way. And then he says in verse 37, turn my eyes from worthless things. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Job chapter 31 and verse 1. Job made a covenant with his eyes. How then could I look on the young virgin, he says. We need to make covenants with our eyes that we will not look on worthless things. Things that aren't worthwhile. Things that don't help us in our walk with the Lord. Things that turn us away from the Lord. We certainly don't want to do that. In Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, it's so interesting that he brings up this issue about turning our eyes away from worthless things right after he asked for, incline my heart. You know why those two things go together? Because what comes through the eyes is what goes to the heart. If we want to pray that God will incline our heart in his ways, we need to pray that God will turn our eyes away from worthless things. What is it that you watch? What do you look at? What do you focus on? What do you stare at? What do you consider and think about? What books are you reading? What TV shows are you watching? What movies are you going to see? Who do you stare at and where do you stare? Turn our eyes away from worthless things. I know this is tough for me. This is a tough thing for me. Because especially today, we think about TV and video games and surfing the internet. It is so easy to get caught up in those things. It's so easy. Man, there are a lot of good TV show writers out there. I mean, they tell some wonderful stories, and by the end of a particular episode, they've got that cliffhanger, and I've got to watch the next one, and then I've got to watch the next one, and the next one. And as I get enraptured in that story, and who's going to fall in love with who, and who's going to marry who, and who's going to win, all of a sudden, those episodes start including more and more unsavory and ungodly things. And I don't even realize that it's happening. That's a problem. But sometimes it's not just about what's on there. Sometimes it's just about the amount of time. Does anybody else have this problem of, I'm just going to check Facebook. I'm just going to take a little 5-minute break. I'm going to hop on Facebook. And 45 minutes later. And obviously we all need time for recreation and downtime. And there's nothing wrong with taking a break. But if we're not careful, we allow the entertainment and the recreation to take over. And it's not worthwhile. It's worthless. And it's not helping us. It's interesting that he puts those two together, the heart and the eyes. Because what comes into the eyes goes into the body, it goes into the heart. If our eye is clear, our whole body, including the heart, will be clear. If our eye is bad, our whole body will be bad. You wonder, you're struggling with particular sins and you wonder what keeps leading you there? Start with what you're looking at. What is it that you're looking at? What are you watching? What are you reading? What's coming in through your eyes? He says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise. Confirm your promises. Keep in mind what's going on in this psalm. Here is a psalmist who has been in God's word. I think there's like one verse in the entire psalm, Psalm 119. Of all those verses, only one of them doesn't mention God's word in some way. This is a psalmist who is in God's word. He knows the covenant. He believes the covenant. He loves the statutes. He longs to live by the statutes. And he knows, I've read it, God, you made promises. You promised that if I kept your covenant, that you would bless, not curse. That you would give health, not sickness. That you would give prosperity, not poverty. That you would give peace, not persecution. He knows that's a part of those covenant promises. And he's wondering, God, when? When is it going to happen? Why hasn't it happened yet? And so he prays, God, confirm your promises. And if you're like me, this is the most shocking statement in there. I have to tell you, one of the things about the psalmist that most surprises me is their willingness to pray that God keep his end of the covenant. Because that's what's going on here. This psalmist is saying, God, confirm your promises. Keep your end of the bargain. Keep your end of the... It's hard for me to go to God in prayer like that. Because I know how poorly I've kept my end of the covenant. But I know these psalmists had to make mistakes too. And they had to sin as well. And they were well aware of their own sinfulness. In other psalms it says that if God would mark iniquity, who could stand? They all understood that they were sinners like we are. And yet here he is praying, God, confirm your promises. Keep your covenant. Show me that you're really going to do what you say. We can pray if we want the victory. God, confirm your promises. And remember the blessings that God has given. The promises that he's offered. Think about a couple of these promises that we need to remember. God confirmed his promise by sending his son to die for us. He confirmed his promise by sending the Holy Spirit that has revealed his word. And think about what it says. Think about this promise. Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's not that everything that happens to us we'll judge is good, but I want you to hang on to that promise. Remember that this is the promise of God, and the psalmist is hanging on. Even though he's questioning how long till you do it, he's hanging on. Confirm your promises. God says all things will work together for good. You love God, all things are going to work together for good. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I want you to think about what that saying God is doing. I understand that Peter's writing to people going through a particular struggle. But you, whom God has promised all things will work together for good, you love God. You're hanging on to God. You're hanging on to his promises. Remember these promises and pray for this. God, confirm this, that you will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish me. And hang on to that. I tell you, you want to hear God's confirmation. Spend some time counting your blessings. Spend some time thinking about all the things that God has done for you. Take some time tonight to just write down on a list, here are the things I'm thankful for. And what you'll realize is, you know what? God really isn't picking on me. God really is there. He really is working. Not everything in the world is going exactly the way I would want it to right now. Not everything in my life is going exactly the way I would want it to right now. But God is working. He's keeping his promises. So I'm going to hang on to those promises. You want victory? Then pray this prayer. God, confirm your promises. Let me see it. Strengthen me to hang on to your promises, because he has promised grand and awesome things for we who are his children. Turn away reproach. Verse 39. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules, your judgments are good. Turn away reproach. The fact is, he's facing reproach. Those who do not want to serve the Lord God, when they see a saint going through the kind of struggle that he's going through, he becomes a byword for them. See, God's not going to do what he said. God's not going to take care of you. Why are you even hanging on to God? That's the kind of reproach that he's talking about. When saints struggle, people mock. And what he is saying is, Lord, turn away the reproach. You know what he's asking for there? Judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Judgment is coming. And there are those who would mock us, as stated in 2 Peter. Why, everything's going on the same. Where's the promise of his coming? As they mock and they belittle and they make us a reproach. But we need to understand that God will bring his judgment. Yes, we long for and we pray for and we work for those who have provided this oppression and this affliction, that they will repent and enjoy the eternity with God that we are looking forward to. But for those who will not, for those who persist in their reproach, understand that judgment is coming. And if we long for victory, we can pray for God's judgment on those who reproach his people, because we need to understand that every reproach that's brought against his people is brought against him. And our world doesn't understand that. I know, because for the second time in this last year, my post on 2 Thessalonians has been linked in our Bible reading blog, has been linked by an atheist complaining about, in the part that I wrote to the kids about, look, you need to understand judgment's coming on the people that are going to mock you and belittle you as you grow up. Mocking and making fun of those Christians who are teaching children about the flaming fire and vengeance of God. We need to understand it is going to happen. And for those who refuse to repent and turn to the Lord, they are bringing reproach not on us, but on him. And judgment will happen. And so the psalmist prays, take away the reproach. Turn away the reproach that I dread. Why? Because it's not just on us, it's on God. And God's glory demands vindication. We can pray that. But he ends, give me life. Teach me your standards, statutes. Give me understanding. Lead me in your commandments. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Confirm your promises. Turn away the reproach. And give me life. That is the victory that we long for. That is what we are praying for. And that is what this psalmist in this section was ultimately leading to. Give me life. Revive me. Give me the victory. The enemy is oppressing. I've been oppressed. My soul is clinging to the dust. Give me life. Give me victory. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24 and 25 demonstrates to us that life can only come by Jesus. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, Paul cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But in verse 25, he has an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Life comes from Jesus. In John chapter 10 and verse 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus has come into the world. He has lived as one of us. He has lived among us. He has died on a cross and been resurrected on the third day to give you life, to bring us victory. And so, if we want that victory, this is what we need to be praying for. Give us life. Give us victory. All of these things that he's prayed for have been for that purpose. Life. What are you praying for? A you're going to be using your songbook tonight, could you pull that out now, please? Okay. Number 943, Do You Know My Jesus? Number 943. That's the question. Do you know Jesus? Most of us here tonight are going to be singing this, Do You Know My Jesus? Because most of us know Him. But there may be some here who don't. And we're pleading with you because we know judgment is coming. We know that those who will not turn from the reproach and turn in repentance to the Lord, judgment is coming, and we don't want you to experience that. No matter what you've done or said, done to us, said about us, we've been there in sin, and we're enjoying the forgiveness that comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we long for you to have that. If we can help you know Jesus tonight, surrendering your life to Him, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.